Thank you very much. Greetings from the folks at the Claremont Bible Fellowship. We get a chance to talk with Dave when he comes over, Brother Dunlap, and I believe you guys launched in, was it 2001? 2000, so 6 years later. Something that we don't see a lot of in Florida. There used to be, I guess, years ago, many assembly plants, right? There's a group here, there's a group there. Not so much, and that's the first assembly plant I've been a part of there in Claremont. Much smaller group than this, but we hold you all up in prayer and ask you to do the same for the saints in Claremont that gather there. I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 10. Sorry, starting in chapter number 9. An exhortation to those this morning who are here that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he recognizes the difficulty that they face in finishing the race well. So if I were going to put a title on the message this morning, it would be Running the Race Well. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. And bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul starts by talking to those who are at the church in Corinth about something they should be familiar with, and that's the Isthmian Games. And the every 2 years in Corinth, on an isthmus in Corinth, they had these athletic competitions. And so perhaps those that were gathered in the church there would be even participants, not just knowledgeable of them. And starts with the question like a coach. He says, know ye not that they who run in a race run all? And he urges them on to victory. He would liken them and the walk that they have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as to ones who are in a race. We've sometimes have heard our race in the Christian life is not a sprint, right? It is a marathon. I'm not just going to put all my effort out in the first 100 yards and come to a stop, but I have to continue to press on. And Paul's urging here is for them, though, to run the race in such a way that they might win. Now, he's not talking about salvation here. He's exhorting, you'll see later on, because he's giving an exhortation to them. He's not saying that if I don't try, I'm not going to be saved or stay saved. I read a quote recently, brothers, if we could, or folks, if we could lose our salvation, we would. If you think about that, if it were up to us, but it's not. God, by his grace, keeps us once we are his. So he speaks to them, urging them on to victory. And then Paul, in the next few verses, looks into his own self, knowing that he himself has been through a number of things, and he says in verse number 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. So Paul understood that the pressures that they would be going through as believers, and he likens it into his own experiences, troubles that he had along the way and troubles that he faced even still. His concern, though, wasn't with their being prepared. You recall at the beginning of the letter he wrote to those in the church in Corinth, back in the first chapter, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf of the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a church that lacked in gift. It wasn't a church that lacked in things that were needed. But he was concerned that they apply those things that were freely given to them by God if they were going to complete the ministry to which they've been called. And it's something that we can apply to ourselves today. As Christians, we know that we've been equipped first with salvation, and then we have also those things, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So with all that going for us, why would we be concerned? I mean, how could we go wrong? Well, Paul continues in his letter, and he takes the church at Corinth back to a time where the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt, and the wanderings in the wilderness, and the lessons that they learned, and the end result. These would have been those that had watched God miraculously deliver them from the bondage in Egypt. You'll recall, they cried out to God. God said to Moses, the cry of my children, I'm hearing them, and it's time. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness, it was time to deliver the children of Israel. And he sent Moses to Egypt for that very purpose. And by a mighty hand, God brought them out of Egypt. You read in the book of Exodus, you read of the plagues and God's miraculous way of bringing the children of Israel out. And then after they came out, another manifestation of God's power is they stood at the edge of the Red Sea. And you recall that they were there and they felt like, well, what did you bring us out here for, Moses? You wanted us to be slaughtered out here? And instead God parted the Red Sea. You know, I don't know that they'll have a video library in heaven, but it wouldn't be nice, right, to be able to go back and look at some of these things. That's one. I'd also like to see Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel when he called down fire from heaven and God's consumed. But here we see with all those things, you would think, well, they really had it all. Boy, they had seen God manifest his power, and they were going to be going to the promised land. But you know, you read in the book of Numbers, I believe, that the number of soldiers that left were 600,000. How many of those made it into the land of the promised land? Two, right? Two out of 600,000. Now, any mathematicians? What percentage would that be? I taught math for 11 years in school, so get your smartphones out. You can do the division, right? But it's 0.00033% of those who started the race in Egypt actually finished. So you ask, what happened? Well, how could so many be disqualified? And Paul goes through, and Paul says, we can learn some lessons from this part of God's scripture in the Old Testament. Twice in the chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he uses the word example. In verse 6, he said, "Now these things were our examples." And then further down in verse 11, he said, "Now all these happened unto them for examples." It's the same word that's used as type, and it's something that is written for us that we can learn from. There are five areas that cause the downfall of the children of Israel. And what I'd like to do this morning is spend time looking at those and gleaning what we can, and there's a promise at the end that we as believers can claim. So let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. And we'll read the first 12 verses, and then we'll go back and look at the five things. Verse number 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. We'll actually stop there in verse number 10. So the first area that we would look at is there in verse number 6. They lusted after evil things. Back in Numbers 11, and we're going to kind of flip back and forth, so if you want to put a finger in Numbers or a bookmark in 1 Corinthians, if you would like to follow for the verses, you can do that. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, it says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." They had memory, right, of what things were like back in Egypt. And it seems they kind of forgot all of the whipping and the harshness and the hard labor, but they remembered the food. Oh, we had such wonderful things back then. Back then, it was better, some of them thought. And the memory of it, of wanting to go back, was displeasing to the Lord. Keith Green, a songwriter a number of years back, wrote a song. Some of you may have heard it. "So you want to go back to Egypt." And the first verse says, "So you want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure? Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. Are you sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard?" But was it really that much better that if they went back to Egypt? No, it wasn't much better. And the admonition or the trap that we look in here is, as those that know the Lord as Savior, perhaps you came from a background that had its worldly enticements. It had its worldly pleasures, temporal things. The warning here is to not look back at that with fondness. I remember when. Boy, wasn't that good time. Wasn't that... Well, when the children of Israel looked back and said that, it said of them in Numbers that the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. So the warning for us, or the admonition, is not to look back and set our heart on evil things. The children of Israel seem to have the mindset of grass is always greener on the other side. Some of you perhaps have been in that position where you look longingly at something. We were talking this morning of prayer was what the men's study was about up here. And of the thoughts that I had was when we were going through those is sometimes we do look to something we think would be better. If only I can have this position at work, or if only I could, you know, be at this particular place. It seems greener till you get there. You know, I work now as an assistant principal. I taught for 11 years in the public school system, and I can remember we are 90-minute blocks. So the class starts, I've got 30 high school kids. Do you know that math's not everybody's favorite subject? That's baffling to me as a math person, but it's not. There's some that struggle with, there's a whole math phobia going on out there. But I'm trying to teach the kids math and work with them, and then the bell rings, and it's time to change class, and I watch the assistant principal come out of his office, and he says, "All right, let's get to class, everybody, let's go. Everybody get in class." And then when the bell rings, I see him go back in. I thought, I can do that. That's a pretty easy job. just come out every 5 minutes and do the every 90 minutes and do this for 5 minutes. Well, now that I have the job, I realize the grass isn't greener on that side. It has its set of hardships as well. So we keep that in mind, not to set our heart on things that, as we reminded this morning, in prayer, we're asking for that which God would will, not necessarily for our own will. The second area that caused their downfall was listed in verse 7. It says, "Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were." They practiced idolatry. There's probably more than one section, but the one that I wrote down is back in Exodus. And in Exodus, you'll recall this, where Moses was up in the mountain. And in chapter 32 of Exodus, it says there in verses 3 and 4, this is now Aaron is sort of in charge and Moses hasn't come down. They say that, you know, that man Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So it says, "The people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool, and after he had made it a melted calf, and they said, 'These are the God, are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" You know, we can read those and think, how foolish, how silly. Did they think the calf parted the sea? Did they think the calf that they just made sent the plagues? They practiced idolatry. But what they did was they rejected God and put an object in his place. So verses in the New Testament that warn us of that. You know what, you remember what book they're in? Book of Romans, chapter 1. Paul warns the believers there. In Romans chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." They made an object something that they would worship as God. It's convenient for man to do that. You see, there's no accountability. I can take the golden calf and set it up, and I can give homage and I can worship it. But if I'm tired of it, I can put it in a box and hide it away and have nothing to do with it. I have no accountability to that idol. But if I will admit that I have a creator, then I have accountability to that God, or to my maker. So you may say, well, who does that today? Who takes a piece of gold or an idol and bows down to it? Well, we do make idols of things in our life. As a matter of fact, we can make an idol of anything that we love in our life more than the Lord Jesus. He warns us of some of these in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus is talking, he said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So possessions, money, things like that can become an idol. We can replace God in our life with something that's more perishable, material possession. And it's easy, especially in our Western society. We put such an emphasis on things. We were driving yesterday down to an area, down Disney Springs. My kids were meeting some friends from South Florida, and we drove through a section of town called Windermere, and the houses are huge, and the toys are outside, the boats and all those things, and it's easy to get caught up in that game of possessions. There used to be a bumper sticker years ago that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And the rebuttal would be, "He that dies with the most toys still dies." It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? Judgment. God's not going to stand and look at any one of you and say, "Well, you had a lot, man. You were educated. You had a degree. You had a nice 401k. I'm impressed. Come on in." No. He's going to ask one question. "What have you done with my son? What have you done with that offer? Have you made him your Lord?" So we can make possessions an idol. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. There's actually two of them in here. Again, the Lord speaking, and he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Sometimes we will allow family to become an idol. Now, I'm always careful with this one because I'm a father, and the Lord comes first, but in that is what he gave me. He gave me children to raise. That's part of becoming a parent. In the public school system, struggle when I watch parents why they became parents, I have no idea. They have no intention of teaching their children anything. That's our job. That's the school's job to teach them all that. But that's really, you know, what's laid on the parents. But I can make my family an idol. I could put that up and say, "Well, God is important. I mean, I know I should be at the meeting Sunday, but if I go to Disney, I'm building memories. I'm doing things that." So we want to be careful. We don't replace the Lord Jesus Christ, even with family. Then he says, "Yea, even your own self." Now that one is a struggle. We think back to where in the book of Job, I'm reminded. In the book of Job, when Satan first came before the Lord with his proposal, what did he want for Job to lose? His possessions, right? He said, take that, and then he'll curse you. And when Job's possessions were all taken, everything but his wife, I believe, and then maybe the three servants that came back to report what happened, it said he bowed. He said, "Naked I came into this world, naked I shall, you know, come. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Satan's next thought was, you know why? You haven't touched him. He's healthy. So take his health away. Now I'm going to tell you what, there's some truth to that, right? If someone's suffering, I can pray and I can really hold them up, but I'm not the one stricken with the malady. You see, I have my health, and I'm well. I'm not the one going through that. And I may not look at it that way, but we do. No man hateth his own flesh, right? We have the when Christ says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself," that's a difficult thing, isn't it? Putting somebody as you would yourself. The illustration, well, I got two there. The illustration it reminded you about that was the one of the instructors at Emmaus was telling when he was on his way home one day, he had to pull over because an ambulance was trying to get by. The ambulance passed and he eventually got back out in the traffic. He noticed the ambulance turned into his neighborhood. Then he noticed the ambulance turned onto his street. His heart began to race. He's got twins that were school age and a boy and a girl below that. And when he got up to where he can see, they were getting out because a child on a bicycle had been hit. His heart was pounding when he got out of his car and looked and saw, and it wasn't one of his children. He said, "Oh, thank God." And he was smitten. He was smitten. He was happy that it wasn't his, it was his neighbor's. You see, do you really love your neighbor as yourself? It's a struggle that we have to work with. We sometimes want to put ourselves up there on the center stage. And our society is this way. We tend to foster this. I was sitting, since the kids were out doing visiting their friends yesterday, my wife and I just decided to find a nice air-conditioned place to sit. And I was actually studying for this. I was going over my notes, and there's two sections down. One fellow's talking in such a loud voice, and the primary word in his conversation, I this, I that, and I was thinking, I was almost at that point in the notes, and I thought it's our society, the way that we tend to think, and we pass it down right from generation to generation. I remember this illustration that there's a magazine some of you would know of or remember. It was called Life. Life's first edition came out in 1936. And it was a magazine about life in general. You could read things that were going on in life. But in 1974, they published a magazine called People. Now, people aren't all there is to be, to do in life, but it's a little more specific. We're narrowing down the focus. Later that decade, in the late 70s, they came out with one called Self. See, now we've really got it down to what people want to read about. And I'm waiting for them to come out with a magazine called Me. You'll open it up and it'll be a mirror. And you're going to look at it. And too many people, we conduct ourselves on the cafeteria plan, right? Self-serve only. It's all about me. So we guard ourselves against that. We don't want to fall as the children of Israel did by practicing idolatry. Verse number 8 has the third area. It says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Numbers chapter 25 has the reference. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It was a sin that God punished, and it says that the Lord was angry, and the resolution was it cost them their head. It said in verse number 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Sexual immorality, displeasing to the Lord. And God's people today, you can read, are still plagued with this. Probably all still comes down to self, but you can read about people who have fallen into sexual sin, immorality. I Googled it, right? And there's the names that I came up with. Some of you are too young to know some of these, but Jimmy Swaggart in the 70s, a popular Pentecostal evangelist. Jim Baker in the 1980s. Ted Haggard, 2006. Just recently, Bill Hybels, right? Willow Creek Community Church. And there were accusations that later the elder board did find him guilty of. I have a quote here. It's from ChristianPost.com. Roger E. Olson, professor of Christian theology of ethics at George W. Truett Theological Seminary at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, wrote in a blog in the past week or so that America's mega church model isn't working. He said, my suggestion is that people, and I'm talking primarily to evangelical Christians, be much more suspicious than they tend to be about powerful celebrity spiritual leaders who are not accountable to anyone but themselves and their hand-picked boards or their yes men, he wrote. These are ones that would bear the name of Christ much more in a public way out in front of an unsaved world, tarnishing the reputation of the Lord Jesus, giving reason for the world to mock. And he gives a warning to watch out for those. And I thought really what really stuck out to me there was those who are not accountable to anyone but themselves or their hand-picked boards. And one closer to home for me and for us, I guess, with the assemblies, we had a brother, somebody you would remember, named Frank Burgess, and he had an itinerant ministry where there was no accountability or very little accountability, and he was a fallen in sin. Sometimes it's easy for me especially to think, what's that mega church? It's a mega church. Yeah, they're not accountable, and it's all because it's a mega church. Oh, yeah. Their church model has a plurality of leadership for a reason. First, it's to keep it from being one man making all decisions. The under-shepherds would look to Jesus, the chief shepherd. But there's also an accountability. There's accountability to one another. There's an accountability of the sheep. When somebody asks something about, where one of the elders asks, hey, where have you been? It's not simply that they're prying, they're concerned. They're checking up to make sure that all is well. When you have no one to be accountable to, it's a little bit harder, right? I can come Sunday and I can put my tie on. Maybe they won't ask me a question. But it's an area to be concerned about, and it's an area that the children of Israel fell in, and we see many, and not many, but some in the and evangelical circles have fallen into. The world will sometimes try to make light of that. They can say, you know, they won't say he was committing adultery. They'll say, oh, they were having an affair, because it sounds nicer. But that's really not the way God calls it in the commandments, right? It's committing adultery, and it's the Lord was angry with the children of Israel when they did this. Secret sins, I've read, won't stay secret for long. The fourth area was in verse 9 of chapter 10. It says, neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 7. We read these words. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The Lord says, sent fiery serpents among them. They bit them. And many of the people of Israel died. Their constant rebellion led them to see just how far they can go before God disciplined them. It reminds us of the period of the judges. You will recall, if you read that book before, God had kings set up over his nation. There were prophets, or what they called judges. And if you read that book, the children of Israel, when they were under oppression, would cry out, God would send a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them. And then for the life of that judge, the children of Israel followed the Lord. When the judge died, they moved further and further away, as though they were testing God. So God eventually sent an oppressing nation to which, again, they would cry out to God for a deliverer, tempting God. Christ, do we as Christians today find ourselves tempting Christ or testing Christ? Do I take the liberty I have in Christ too far and test the Lord? Later on in that same chapter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, speaking to them, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So while I have the ability to do as I would want in that one sense, why would I take a track or pick an action that's not edifying, it's not in any way expedient for me to do? He would write, I think, in I think it's chapter 6, what then should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So we don't want to tempt Christ with our actions and do wrong when we're given the choice. I read this quote that nature gives man corn, but man must grind it. God gives man a will, but man must make the right choice. We often tell our children that, at least, make good choices. The last of the five areas is in chapter, or verse number 10 of chapter 10. It says, "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." And that was the sin of complaining about their leaders. Numbers chapter 16. We won't take time to read all 50 verses. But it starts in the beginning with Korah and the rebellion. And Moses, it says, well, it says they, in verse 3, they spoke against Moses and against Aaron. You take too much upon you, and so on. And you remember, as they complained against the leaders, Moses said, "Well, listen, you come on out, bring your people, and we'll see who God has chosen." And God had the ground open up and swallow Korah and those who followed after him. They murmured and complained against the leaders, the ones that God had appointed as the leaders of the children of Israel. And murmuring or complaining can come naturally to some. Even the critical thought, you know, comes natural to some. But we see from God's word that it is displeasing if we're going to be a murmurer or a complainer. Verbally, I've heard it said by ones who complain, "Who does he think he is?" You know, when you say it in the context today of somebody that is in a leadership position within the church, you may not take it this way, but if they're indeed what who God has raised up, right, the Spirit appoints overseers, it would be akin to what the children of Israel did, Korah and his group saying, "Moses, who do you think you are?" Well, you saw the end result of that. Moses was said to be the most humble man in the world. It wasn't said by him, all right? So he was a humble man, but God picked him and said, "You're going to lead my children, my nation of Israel. You're going to lead them out." And people started picking at him. God was very displeased. So we have to be careful not to have that as we work with those within our, especially within our church unit, to verbally speak against. Probably heard this quote, "Any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and most do." Right? So we be very careful not to be in that category. But I also encourage you not to mentally have an attitude problem when things aren't going perhaps the way you would like. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And he encourages us to be as Christ was, who left heaven's glory. The king, the creator of all, humbled himself. He came to earth. And if you read that passage, you just have to marvel on, you know, how the God of heaven would come down here. And then your complaint about, why is it my turn to do refreshments again, seems a little small. Why do I have to lock up? Why do I have? By comparison, right? So, and just as a closing application, maybe you say to yourself, you know, "Praise God, Brother Billy, I don't do any of those things. Never have, never will. Doesn't affect me." And I will read a little bit farther in verse 12 of that same chapter. Paul says, "Wherefore," let me read verse 11 as well. "Now all these happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Don't think ourselves above the things that Paul wrote to warn us about. I might think that I would never do that. But I want to be careful, because he says, "Let him who thinks he stand, take heed, lest us fall." None of us are above stumbling. We do, however, have a threefold promise from God in verse 13. And we'll close with this. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we have threefold promise. First, he says, no temptation hath taken you but such as is common to man. The trial is something that others have been through. I cannot say, Lord, this is the only one. Why me? I'm the only one that's been tested like this. It is a common trial. The second, he says, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able. You cannot say that it is too much for me to handle. No one can say that in this trial I had to fail. God knows our frame. He doesn't tempt us beyond that which we are able. And the third promise, it says there, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there will always be an escape provided. We may have to look a little hard to find it, but know that God is faithful and that we can overcome. We can finish the race strong. We can run it well, which is the beginning of this, and perhaps say just as Paul did in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Let's close in a word of prayer.